Lord, minister to our hearts tonight as we look at your word. May your love for us be expounded and expressed and seen in an even clearer way. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. Luke 22, we're going to be picking up in verse 63. And we're continuing our study in really the three most important days in the history of the world. We've seen Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane being pressed because of what lay before him, the agony that awaited him as he would take upon the sin of all the world and there be separated from his heavenly Father. We've seen him betrayed by Judas, who betrayed him with a kiss, and then hauled off by the religious leaders. And that began a mock trial that really was totally illegal. And the events that take place really show how wicked these men have become. Driven by greed, driven by jealousy, driven by just the hardness of their hearts, they stoop to this level of unjustly condemning the Son of God to death. So we read here in verse 63, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' And then they all said, 'Are you the Son of God?' And so he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" Now, as I mentioned before, this was totally a illegal act, this whole procession that's taking place here. Consider, first of all, it was illegal for them to beat Jesus before he was even tried. Yet they blindfolded him and began to beat him and hit him and say, "Prophesy, who hit us? Who hit you?" Now, our bodies have been made in such a way for us to be able to, part of our sight and our peripheral vision is to cushion ourselves against, you know, being hit. In fact, in football, you know, there's that mechanism of that running back or that quarterback. Oftentimes you'll see the quarterback from that peripheral vision. He'll see that linebacker coming in and he'll kind of, you know, recoil a little bit and he's just, you know, bracing himself for that hit. But it's interesting that most injuries that happen to quarterbacks are when they get hit from their blind side, where they don't get the chance to brace themselves. And here Jesus, he's being hit in that way. They're taking away that opportunity as they begin to smack him and say, "Prophesy." But that whole, doing that was totally illegal. Also, the trials were only supposed to take place in certain rooms within the temple, but this took place in the courtyard of Caiaphas's house, we're told in Matthew chapter 26. It was also illegal that they would bring false witnesses to falsely accuse him and testify against him. The whole process took place in the early morning hours, but such trials were only supposed to take place during certain hours of the day. So this whole thing, this whole setup is one big sham. It's one big scam that these guys are seeking to pull. And Luke reveals that there were two main issues that they were dealing with, that they were coming against Jesus. The first in verse 67, when they asked him, "Tell us if you are the Christ." And the second in verse 70, when they said, "Are you the Son of God?" Now, to the first question, "Are you the Christ or are you the Messiah?" Jesus said, "If I told you, you wouldn't believe me. And if I asked you a question, you wouldn't answer." In other words, he was saying to them, "You guys aren't really interested in knowing the truth." You know, people are the same way today. People today are not really interested in knowing the truth. They'll ask questions, but they really don't want to hear the true answer, the right answer, unless it goes along with their beliefs. And it's sad today that we see growing more and more in the church world exactly what Paul said would be happening in the last days, as people would be, because of their itching ears, they would be going after those who are basically, Paul said, going to tell them what they want to hear. They're going to tell them things to make them feel good. And people today, many, and it's growing more and more in the church, and it's very troubling, of people coming and desiring, they just, you know, they want a quick fix. They want to be told, you know, exactly, you know, that thing that is going to tickle their ears, itch their ears, and, you know, make them feel real good, entertain them, that type of thing. But Jesus here proves that these guys weren't really interested in the truth, because he answers their question in verse 69 when he says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Now, this was not the answer that they were looking for. The term "the right hand of the power of God" was reserved solely for the Messiah and for deity. Jesus here is referring to Psalm 110, verse 1, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, saying, basically what he's saying is, "I'm not only the Messiah and the Son of God," but he was saying, "One day you're going to see me glorified in with my Father in heaven. And I am going to return to earth and I am going to be your judge." That's basically what Jesus is saying here to these men, that the accused would one day be the accuser, that the judges here would one day be those who were being judged. And how do you think that they were going to feel when they would stand before him and see those scars and realize, man, he was exactly who he claimed to be? Now, the second question was interesting. They were asking him, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus gave them another answer that they didn't want to hear. In verse 71, he said, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now, to this group of men who gave their whole lives to studying the Old Testament scriptures, the term "the Son of God" meant equality with God. Mark, in his gospel, records the response of the high priest. And in Mark 14, in verse 63, he says, "Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, 'Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?' And they all condemned him to death." They knew exactly what Jesus was saying here. They understood exactly who he was claiming to be, and I encourage you to make note of this passage, because you see, there is no controversy concerning who Jesus claimed to be. You know, there are liberal theologians who say Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Son of God. Hey, turn them to this passage. Jesus clearly here declaring, "I'm the Son of God. I'm God in the flesh." And these men understood that and accused him here of blasphemy. We also see, though, an important lesson, I think, in this passage, that asking the right question is not the most important thing, but it's wanting the right answer. and responding to it, that is the most important thing. Not asking the right question. A lot of people, they might ask the right question, but they're not willing to hear the right answer. Unfortunately, we see this often in counseling, where people will come in for counseling and they'll ask the right question, but they don't want to hear the right answer. They don't want to hear the truth of what the Word of God says. And so that person will then walk out and go from person to person, or from church to church, or from counselor to counselor. And so often, you know, they're looking for that answer, that thing that they want to hear. And more often than not, they're looking for answers like, it's not your fault. You're a victim. It's somebody else's fault. You can take your sin and you can blame it on somebody else. These guys were asking the right questions, but they weren't willing to listen to. They weren't willing to receive the right answer. The problem is that these men had closed their minds to the truth. And no amount of evidence was going to open their eyes to the truth. And the same thing could be said of many people today who reject Jesus Christ. And it's not that they carefully examined the evidence. These men did not carefully examine the evidence. If they had, they would have believed that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. But they ignored the evidence. One of the things that so gets me, that just so upsets me, is when I talk to people who will say, I don't believe in Jesus. And I'll say, well, why? Why don't you believe in Jesus? I'm really interested to know. Well, just because. You ever heard that one before? Well, just because? I mean, what do you mean, just because? Is there any, you know, evidence to you know, I can respect somebody that says, you know what, I don't believe in Jesus because, you know, of this and this, and I've really looked at this, and I struggle with this. It's like, hey, that's okay. You know, let's talk about those things. Let's break that down. Let's discuss that. But I've talked to many, many people who would say, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, why? Because why? Well, just because. I don't know. I just don't. And they fail to look at the evidence. And I say to those people, I say, are you willing to base your eternity on a hunch? On just a hunch that maybe this is a big fairy tale? Failing to look at the evidence concerning the reliability of the Bible, how it was written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different authors who came from a wide variety of professions, 3 different languages and 3 different continents. Yet from beginning to end, the Bible says essentially the same thing, and it's pointing to one person. It starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation, and it's all the way through pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. It's an undeniable, radical fact and truth. You can't deny it. That the Bible holds up in the original manuscripts as far as changes being done, it holds up more accurately than the works of Shakespeare, Hamlet, and some of his other works. There were more corrections and revisions and changes in the original works of Hamlet than there was in the Bible. It's amazing. Have you ever considered, I'll say to them, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why is there an empty tomb and what happened? And go through, you know, here's all the different arguments. And there's so much proof and fact that backs up the faith in which we believe. I can't tolerate those who just say, well, just because. I don't know, I just have a hunch. Willing to base their eternity upon a hunch. These men ignored the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. He claimed to be God, and they freaked out, got upset. And so we see they take him to Pilate here in verse 20 or chapter 23. Then the whole multitude then arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, why did they take him to Pilate? Well, the Jews, as you know, were living under Roman oppression during this time. They were living under the Roman rule. And Pilate was like a governor there in that region. And so they had no power to carry out capital punishment upon a person because they were living under Roman rule. So they had to go to Pilate, but because the Romans wouldn't care about some theological issue, they wouldn't care about some guy who claimed to be God, they weren't going to sentence somebody to death over a theological issue. They then had to bring these false charges before him. And so they came and they said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," which was a blatant lie. We've noted already how Jesus said, "Hey, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God." And then they were saying that he claimed to be a king, that he was the king of the Jews. And so they bring him to Pilate. Now, Pilate was a very cruel man. He was remembered in history as a notorious hater of the Jews. And the New Testament refers to him as a governor, while other sources refer to him as a prefect. In fact, in 1961, in the city of Caesarea, they found an inscription on some stone that spoke of Pontius Pilate being the prefect there in that city of Caesarea. The Jews hated Pilate and he hated them. His governorship consisted of one provocation with the Jews after another. One thing after another of just kind of getting under their skin and having them become upset with him. His headquarters were in Caesarea, but he came to Jerusalem during the feast because that would be the time when the Jews would be most likely to cause an uprising. So he would come to Jerusalem and he would, bring in some extra Roman troops there at the Antonio Fortress. And he brutally suppressed the Jews. Oftentimes he would have Roman soldiers go through the crowd disguised in civilian clothing with swords underneath their cloaks, massacring at times Jews who would begin to show a little uprising. But what's interesting about Pilate is he seems to be kind of captivated and intrigued by Jesus. Now, remember, Jesus has been beaten. He probably, his face is a bit swollen now. His lip has maybe been bleeding. And he comes before Pilate, this beaten up man, yet Pilate is just taken by him, intrigued with him because of his strong confidence and his strong stature. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king?" And he says, "It's as you say." It's a very forthright answer. "Yeah. It's as you say." Now, Pilate sees through this whole charade. He understands, he knows what these religious leaders are up to, that they're trying to pull this fast one on him. So he simply asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now, John tells us that Pilate made this or takes Jesus into an inner chamber to question him. And he asks him that question, and Jesus responds. And in John's gospel in chapter 18, it gives us a little more detail. You might want to read that later on your own. But when Pilate comes out, he's convinced. He says in verse 4, he says to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Now, the declaration, "I find no fault," is a legal declaration. In other words, he was totally acquitting Jesus at this time. He was totally acquitted. Right now, at this point, this whole case should just be thrown out of court. It should end right now at this point. But notice verse 5, it says, but they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate is here faced with a dilemma. He's convinced that Jesus is innocent, but he's sensitive to this whole political situation that's going on here, that's developing. And so he must make a decision, listen closely, between conscience, what he knows to be right, and convenience, what will bring him the least amount of grief. A decision between conscience and convenience. We daily or often find ourselves having to make that those same type of decisions, don't we? Decisions between conscience and convenience. Unfortunately, there are many who, like Pilate, violate their conscience to take the easy path. To do that which is easiest, to do that which is going to cause them the least amount of grief, to take, as it were, that path of least resistance. Maybe that means that they have to tell a little lie. Maybe it means that they're going to avoid a conflict. Maybe it means that they're not going to really stand up for that which is the truth. You know, it's a precious thing, and I love this in kids, to see that conscience. My son Aaron and my daughter Amy are very, and I love this about them, very strong in this area of responding to their conscience. That they come to us and let us know, you know, when they have done something wrong or observed something that they shouldn't have seen, and they'll come and they'll tell us, and we never would have known. In fact, the other day, my daughter Amy, we were driving in the car, and she said some things to some friends that was kind of an unflattering thing about my wife. And it wasn't a big deal. It wasn't a big issue. And after it was over, she comes to me and she's crying and she's going, you know, I shouldn't have said that, you know, about Mom. And I said, you're right. You know, it wasn't true what you said. Why did you say that? And she was all, you know, oh, you know, I feel so bad. And you know, how am I going to tell Mom? And I actually told her, I said, you know what? I don't think you should tell her. Because, you know, it's not true, and it's only going to hurt her feelings, what you said. So just, you know, forget about it. You're sorry. And so she says, okay. About 10 minutes later, she comes back. She goes, I can't. I've got to tell her, you know. And just, you know, her conscience, it's like, I got to get this off, you know, off of my chest. And I love that. It's sad that as we get older, it seems that we kind of lose that a little bit. That it's easier, it seems, at times for us to kind of suppress those feelings and go, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It's not, you know, And we don't listen to that voice of our conscience. It's been said that conscience is a still small voice, and when it calls, often the line is busy. Unfortunately, that's true. Charles Spurgeon said this, it is a very terrible thing to let conscience begin to grow hard, for it soon chills into northern iron and steel. It is like the freezing of a pond. The first film of ice is scarcely perceptible. Keep the water stirring and you will prevent the frost from hardening it. But once let it film over and remain quiet, the glaze thickens over the surface and it thickens still. Or at last it is so firm that a wagon might be drawn over the solid ice. So with conscience. It films over gradually until at last it becomes hard and unfeeling and is not crushed even with ponderous loads of iniquity. I think that's well said. Our conscience, it needs to be like a river that's flowing, a river that is carrying, and the river that we're responding when that voice comes. But left undone, it can be like a river or a pond frozen over, that the ice keeps getting thicker and thicker and thicker, and pretty soon nothing is penetrating, nothing is affecting it any longer. Pilate here chooses convenience. He says he's a Galilean. Perfect, man. I'll send him to Herod. And Herod just happened to be there in Jerusalem as well at that time. But listen, here's what Pilate's seeking to do. Pilate is seeking to make a non-decision about Jesus Christ. But listen, a non-decision is the wrong decision. A non-decision is a no. You can't be neutral about Jesus Christ. Jesus said that you are either for me or against me. Let's say that Howard, who was doing worship tonight, let's say he wins an all-expense paid vacation cruise to Tahiti. That Monday, a plane is going to leave, and him and Lucia are going to get to go fly a plane to Florida, where they're going to get on one of those cruise ships, and they're going to spend a week paid vacation, all expenses paid trip to Tahiti. Howard's going, man, that sounds awesome, you know. But let's say that Howard goes, you know what, I don't know if I want to go. I don't know if I really, you know, want to do that. And so he kind of, you know, just wavers back and forth. And one day he's like, you know, yeah, let's go, you know, get some suitcases and buy a couple shirts, you know, for the trip. And then the next day he's like, I don't know if I really want to do that thing. And so Monday rolls around and he's still kind of, you know, just undecided. I don't know what I want to do. And the plane takes off without him because he didn't go down to the airport. And then once those people on the plane get there and they get on the boat, and the boat takes off again without him. Well, his indecision was his decision. He missed out, man. The boat left without him. And people will say, you know what? I just don't know what I believe about Jesus. To be undecided is to be decided. There's no neutral ground. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. So Pilate thinks he's off the hook here. He thinks he's got out of this mess, that he will soon be surprised. He sends him to Herod. Now, this is the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. This is Herod, who is one of the sons of Herod the Great. And this Herod, it's interesting, he was curious about Jesus. Notice verse 8. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by Jesus. He had this curiosity. He wanted to see a miracle. What he was really looking for was a sideshow. Guys, something that we need to realize is that miracles do not produce lasting faith. And Jesus you will never find a time in the Gospels when Jesus ever did miracles to satisfy the skeptics. Never. Miracles do not produce lasting faith. Jesus, when he did miracles, it was to help the hurting, not to convince the skeptics. It's interesting, the greatest miracle, when he rose again from the dead, Jesus didn't appear to Herod. He didn't appear to Pilate. He didn't come to those guys saying, guess what, I'm back. He didn't do that. He didn't appear to the religious leaders. Who did he appear to? He came to those who were already believers to encourage them, to strengthen them in their faith. But there are those in the church today who want to place a great big emphasis on miracles and signs and wonders. And that is the most effective evangelism, they say. You know, we get people in and they see people being healed, and that's the thing that's really going to touch them and affect them. But it doesn't produce lasting faith. It only produces people who crave to see more miracles. Take Israel, for example. Talk about a people who saw miracles. Starting with the plagues in Egypt, and then the crossing of the Red Sea, where God miraculously parted the waters and they were able to cross over on dry ground. And then they had manna, this bread from heaven, and quail, and then water coming out of rocks and a cloud that covered them by day and a pillar of fire that led them by night, and God's voice thundering on the mountaintops. There was the time when they had sinned, and thousands of them were smitten by the serpents. But as they looked up and saw the serpent on the pole that Moses held up, they were healed miraculously. Did they believe? No. Hebrews tells us they didn't enter in because of their unbelief that led to their hardness of heart. And we have to watch today, because there is that move within the church that says, man, come see the happenings. Come see the signs, the wonders, but oftentimes what that does is it just produces in people a craving for more of those things and not real, true, lasting faith. Because as soon as a situation happens in their life where there isn't a miracle and God doesn't work and the miraculous doesn't happen, that suddenly they start doubting God. And I think that that's something that we have to watch. Because you see, we can find ourselves becoming programmed, so to speak, where we're always looking for experiences. Now, I desire more than any other thing in this world for Jesus Christ to manifest himself in our fellowship in more powerful, more clear ways. And it's interesting on sometimes on a Sunday morning where I might give an invitation and there'll be an altar call and there'll be people that come forward to make a stand for Jesus Christ. And that's neat and it's exciting when that happens and it blesses my heart. And God moves and works in that way. Oftentimes, I mean, I'm just filled with tears. And people will come up afterwards and they'll say, oh, that was so neat. You know, how come you don't do that more often? Like, I plan the whole thing, you know? I never plan for that to happen. There's times sometimes where I feel like, you know, the Lord might do that. Because I know where we're headed in the passage. But it's also neat at times where at the end of a service, we'll just say something to the effect of, hey, if you're here and you don't know Christ and you want to know him, there's people up here, come and pray. And sometimes there's as many people that come up and do that as that come forward. And that's awesome too. But you see, we can get into a trap if we're always looking at outward things as being, oh, now that was a real move of God. When God's moving and working all the time. Every single time we get together, words of prophecy and words of wisdom and words of knowledge and gifts of help and all those things are being manifested. And probably one of the biggest miracles that we can ever experience is when a person gets saved and gives their life to the Lord. We need to be people who are seeking just Jesus and desiring more of Jesus and desiring to understand him and what he has done and those things and allowing Jesus just to do what he wants to do. When he wants to do it. Not seeking after signs and wonders and experience and going, oh, wow. It's a lot of hype going on in that type of arena. Well, in verse 9, it says, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. I like what one commentator said. He said, Jesus stood majestically silent. It was the silence of innocence, the silence of dignity, the silence of integrity, the silence of infinite trust in his heavenly Father. He didn't say a word. He stood there silent. Think about what he could have said. Think about what he could have done there to Herod. Well, in verse 10, it says, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in gorgeous robe. And they sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they had been at enmity with each other. It's interesting that this tragic episode made friends of two people who prior to this had been enemies. But their common disdain and rejection of Jesus Christ brought them together. And it's amazing today how people are brought together over their common rejection of God and the Bible. Now, we're here tonight gathered together because of our common love of Jesus Christ, our common faith in Jesus Christ. We are experiencing koinonia, or fellowship is what that word means, which is a sharing in common tonight as we come together to consider the Word of God, to worship Him and to praise His name. But it's sad that there's equally those who gather together, who join forces because of their common hatred of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about Herod is his story is really a tragic one, because Herod at one time had a true, genuine interest in the things of God. We're told that he, at one time, he heard John the Baptist gladly. He heard what John said, and he enjoyed listening to John as John would speak about repentance. But Herod chose to live after his flesh. He chose to live with his half-brother Philip's wife. He chose to live after his own passions, and after a short period of time, we see that Herod was given over to these degrading influences, his own passion, his own evil desire. And in 4 to 5 years from that time that he gladly heard John, now he disdains the Word of God incarnate, standing before him in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 13, we read, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now, Pilate is desperately trying to get out of this. And he says, look, I didn't find anything to accuse him. I didn't find any fault in him, and neither did Herod. But it's been said that people are like tea bags, and that their true flavor comes out when they're put in hot water. And Pilate here is put in hot water. And his true character and flavor is going to come out, that he was a big coward. This big governor guy that commanded the troops was really a big coward. Gives in to convenience. You see, Pilate was in hot water with the Romans. He had governed Judea for 4 or 5 years. But his rule had been marked by a series of misjudgments that threatened his career. The first took place when he deliberately offended the Jews by having the Roman soldiers carry signs of Caesar into Jerusalem. Well, the Jewish people considered that to be idolatry. And so it upset them, and a riot ensued. And they protested, and Pilate took these protesters and herded them into the amphitheater, and he threatened to have the soldiers cut off their heads. He was trying to intimidate these guys, but guess what they did? They threw themselves down on the concrete, pulled back their clothes as if to say, go ahead and cut off our heads. And when Pilate saw that, he told the soldiers to take down the signs. But after that, a short while after that, Pilate took money out of the temple treasury. He stole from the Jewish temple treasury in order to build an aqueduct. And again, this resulted in a riot that took place. This uprising that was happening. And then his third public offense against the Jews, this almost was his undoing. He had special shields made for his guard at the fortress Antonio. And these shields, again, had the emblem of Caesar on them. And the Jews, again, were offended by this because of their belief of a graven image and it being, you know, idolatrous. But this time, instead of causing a riot, they just appealed to Caesar himself. And Pilate's plan backfired because Caesar didn't want to have any trouble with these people. And so he told Pilate to knock it off. So he was in hot water at this point. Caesar kind of looking over his shoulder, wondering, okay, what are you doing down there, Pilate? You're not doing a very good job of being the governor. And so now here's this mob. They're coming. They bring this innocent man, this itinerant rabbi, this healer, this teacher. And Pilate knows he's innocent. What's he going to do? He first tries to appease them by having Jesus beaten. Notice verse 16. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. Now, Jesus was beaten by an instrument that was called the Roman flagellum, or a cat of nine tails. It consisted of a wooden stick about this long with strands of leather, oh, say about this long, and tied in that strands of leather were pieces of metal and bone and rock. And what would happen when somebody was beaten with one of these instruments? Usually, it would kill them. But as the whip with these nine strands of leather would come against the back, it would actually wrap itself around the torso. And then it would pull back, pulling away flesh. And as the beatings would hit one after the other, the muscles would begin to swell, kind of like a boil, if you would. All the muscles in the back and on the side just, you know, beginning to boil up to the point where if as one of those beatings or one of those lashes came against him and one of those pieces of bone or metal would strike them, that pieces of flesh would literally explode. That's why Isaiah tells us that Jesus was marred beyond recognition. That he was so disfigured that you couldn't really see that he no longer resembled a man. As they also pulled out his beard and once again beat him in the face. So his face is swollen, his beard is gone, and his back is no longer there. Just one massive piece of flesh. And Pilate was hoping that this would appease them, but something interesting happens next. Verse 18, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priest prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, this man, Barabbas, was guilty of the very thing that they were falsely accusing Jesus of. He was one who had caused insurrection. He was a revolutionary. And he had, in the process of this insurrection and revolution, had murdered someone. And this is, aside from the murder, the very thing that they're accusing Jesus of being an insurrectionist. But notice something. This name, Barabbas, is really not a name, but a title. It's the title Bar Abba, which means son of the father. And in some ancient manuscripts, his name is stated to be Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus, son of the father. And as you know, the name Jesus was a common name in Israel at that time. And what's interesting, in Matthew 27, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will you that I, who do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas," or he said, "Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called the Christ." And it seems that he's making a distinction there. Jesus, Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Christ. Now, Barabbas, or Jesus Barabbas, was probably one of these men, and there were many of them in that time, who claimed to be the Messiah, who were claiming to be the Messiah and who led this revolt there in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders, they choose him over Jesus. Why? Well, you see, it wasn't Jesus's claim to be Messiah that bugged them the most. There were many who were doing that. But it was his claim to be deity, his claim to be God, and his emphasis on the spiritual over the physical. You see, if Jesus would have come and said and claimed that he was going to overthrow the Romans, they would have gladly received him. They would have gladly accepted him. But Jesus came stating that the kingdom is not about here, but it's about heaven. And he accused these guys of being materialist, of being caught up in their material, in material things. And Jesus challenged the people to live for the spiritual and not the material. In Romans 14, verse 17, we're told, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." And that's exactly what Jesus stated and what Jesus encouraged. So it's interesting here. They reject Jesus, the true Son of God, the true Son of the Father, and they accept Jesus Barabbas, who came to bring insurrection. They reject Jesus, who didn't come to bring insurrection, but resurrection. Not insurrection violently, but resurrection internally. That Jesus came to do a work as he would rise again from the dead and he would live through those who loved him. That work of resurrection and regeneration is what Jesus came to do. But you know, there are those today even who they want to embrace the insurrectionist. They want to say, "Let's bring in the kingdom by force. Let's Christianize America." When our Lord's heart is not insurrection, he's not seeking to establish a political movement, but he's seeking to do a work of regeneration in people's hearts, of changing people not on the outside, not changing the environment and trying to make the environment a better place to live, and let's enforce, you know, Christian rules and laws, but to change people in their hearts, and that will affect the outside. That will affect every single aspect of their life when their hearts are truly given over to the Lord. So Pilate turns Barabbas over to them and Jesus to be crucified. Pilate, it's a sad story. He has to make a choice between conscience and convenience. He chooses the easy way instead of the right way. And guys, that's the choice that we also have to make. What voice are we going to listen to? Pilate, he listened to the voice of the crowd. Are we going to listen to the voice of the crowd or the voice of our King? Every single day we're challenged to listen to the voice of the crowd, to be like the world. But I believe in this last day, these last days in which we are living, that Jesus is so desperately looking for men and women, for young men and women, for teenagers, who won't listen to the voice of the crowd, but who are going to listen to the voice of the King. In closing, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. In verses 1 and 2, we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He begins by saying, present yourself to your King as a living sacrifice. That's how we begin to listen to His voice. In the book of James, we're told, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You got to have the first before you can do the second. So being submitted to God, I'm going to listen to the voice of my King. As he speaks to my heart through his word, through his spirit. And then he says, and don't be conformed to this world. Phillips puts it this way, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's exactly what the world is seeking to do constantly. To squeeze us into its mold. To think the way that it does. To pursue the things that it says is important to pursue. To be interested in the things that it says is important to be interested in. To be about the things that the world says this is where it's at and this is what's important. And if we're not careful, if we're not first submitted to our King, we can find ourselves following the crowd. And it's very subtle. We find ourselves just thinking in that way that is so like the world. Present yourselves to your King as a living sacrifice, listening openly and attentive to His voice and His leading. As he would come and speak to your heart and speak to your conscience, that we would be those who would be standing strong. We're told that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, seeking those that he might show himself strong on behalf of. May we be such people. Let's pray. Lord, we see you, our King tonight, willingly submitting yourself to your accusers, silently yet majestically, allowing them to beat you and to shame you. All for love. Love for us. Love for a world that is lost and hurting. Lord, we are so grateful. And Lord, tonight we desire in our hearts to reestablish our allegiance to you, our King. The voice of the crowd screams loudly. But Lord, we desire to walk fervently after you, presenting ourselves to you a living sacrifice. Thank you, Lord. Lord, be strong this night on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.